Hallelujah. Last week we talked about the pillar of fire and the pillar of the clouds. And Rabbi Paul spoke today about signs. And what you need to know is that's how God communicates with us, through signs and wonders. And the first picture, if we go back to the first picture, Hanley. Okay. This is the most, we have no idea what they looked like. And this is usually the representation of the cloud of fire, okay, as it comes down over the tabernacle and dwells in the tabernacle. I doubt if that's what it looked like because they didn't have colored pictures back then. But I don't know what their eyes saw. But when I finished up this week's teaching, and I left my house yesterday morning, I looked up, and right as I came out of my garage, there were so many signs in the heavens at one point. And I didn't know which sign to capture, but they were there. And if we go to the next picture, this is what I saw partially. That's literally taken from my iPhone. After I finished my message on the cloud, and I'm looking at a pillar of fire coming off the sun, and the way that this opened up, it really opened up the whole sky. It was intermingled. There must have been about four or five airplanes that went by prior to, and the trails were still there. And it just so it told me that the clouds still. The cloud doesn't stop. We just have to look a little bit harder for it because we're in our own different wilderness. So I just wanted you to see that what the Israelites saw in the wilderness is completely possible with the pillar of fire coming down. Because this is just one quick sight, and it looks like a pillar of fire that was coming down the way the sun was setting through the clouds. Thank you, Henley. But I want to go on now and continue where we left off from last week. And if I had a title yet for the message, it would be Grumble, Grumble, Grumble. God's people have always been the same. The scripture says, God does not change, neither does the Son of Man. God's people always grumbling. And when we look at where the grumbling starts, we see it starts in the very beginning. So I want to go back to Numbers again, chapter 10, verse 11 through 12. Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, a cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out from the for the first time according to the commandments of Yahweh. Think of this now. The redeemed community has been camped for a year in the wilderness. The cloud hadn't moved. So the excitement that must have been about in the camp, whoa, we're heading to the promised land. We're heading to the land that was promised to us, filled with milk of honey. And you would think there would be so much excitement that they've never seen before because, again, a year in one place, not knowing when that cloud's going to move, and all of a sudden it's going, and you want to go with it. Over the past year, they've been given the Torah. They constructed the tabernacles and learned about the requirements to be in the kingdom. They were a year just learning about God. They really didn't know about him in Egypt. They were just learning in the wilderness, and God was providing every need. Reflecting on what this generation of Israelites and the mixed multitude seen with their own eyes. They looked on as Moses confronted Pharaoh with amazing signs and wonders. They stood by as the Red Sea opened up before them when they were trapped with no place to go. They saw their Redeemer part the sea. And it came crashing down on the Egyptian army. They saw and heard the evidence of Yahweh's majestic presence on Mount Sinai when he was giving them the Torah. And the mountain shook and the smoke went up. They lived in the Sinai wilderness for a year, where Yahweh provided food and water for the multitudes and for their cattle. They grew in numbers and in strength. They experienced Yahweh's guidance and his protection, and they witnessed Yahweh's wrath when they chose to worship the golden calf. So they learned a lot about who he was in this 1 year period. And now it appears they're ready to move on. He literally performed miracles for them on a daily basis. They seen it with their eyes. So you think they were filled with just love, praise, and song. You would think that, wow, our God, our Redeemer is moving us on. We're going forward. Until we come to the next verse, or the next chapter, actually, Numbers 11, 1 through 3. Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of Yahweh. And when Yahweh heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fires died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah because of the fire of Yahweh burning amongst them. No gratitude, no praise, no thanksgiving, only grumble. That's all they can find to do. Of all the things you thought that they could possibly praise God for, they couldn't do it. All they could do was grumble. One would expect Yahweh's response to their grumbling would have silenced any future protests. Like, just shut their mouths for them so they couldn't grumble any longer. But this was hardly the case. We go to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The mixed multitude. The ones that came out as part of the redeemed community. It wasn't just the Israelites. This was a redeemed community of both Jews and Gentiles. The mixed multitude who were among them had a greedy desire. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." My goodness gracious. God was providing them food. And the mixed multitude that accompanied them when they left Egypt began to complain. They started the complaining process. Was this due to some unpleasant or dangerous circumstances? Was an army after them? Was anybody looking to kill them? Were they starving? Did they have water? Yes. Every need was met and they were under divine protection. Yet they missed Egypt. The complaint was their food was not as spicy or as good as the food they have been eating in Egypt. The manna that God gave them was getting boring to them. They didn't want his food any longer. They wanted the food that they left behind. Have you ever realized that when the scripture tells us that they wanted to go back because of this food, the slaves of the Israelites never had that kind of food? They were slaves. They weren't getting the best food that the mixed multitudes would have had. But many people teach that the grumbling in the wilderness was only with the Israelites, the moaning of the Israelites. They're never satisfied. They're always moaning and grumbling. But here we see it's different. And what comes to mind is that as I look back over the last 30 years I spent in the Messianic movement, and I see many of the mixed multitude coming out of their different religions into the Messianic movement, into the different congregations, And they like all of a sudden that things are being revealed to them that they've never seen before. And they start liking that manna, which is what the Torah is. But then all of a sudden they lust for Egypt. And they want to bring back the foods of Egypt. And what do they bring in? You're too Jewish for us. You know, too much of this, too much of that. We don't hear about enough about this. How come you have to have different holy days? They bring the pagan idolatry in with them again. The stuff they left behind, they now long for. But they want it differently now. They want to mix it together. They want to mix the manna of God with the foods of Egypt. And all of a sudden, they call that holy. See, this is the problem that still continues to this day. We try to mix the holy things of God with the pagan idolatries of the world and think that it's pleasing to God. We're grumbling. You know, the Torah is really not for us today. We don't really have to follow it. We like some of the things that we're learning, but we don't really have to follow all this Jewish stuff that has to do with the Old Testament. You see the problem here? When your eyes and your heart long for Egypt, you're going to get Egypt. It's going to come back. The slave mentality that you left will come back. The poison doctrines and the poison beliefs you had will come back. And then the grumbling begins. You're no longer happy. You find fault one after the other, day after day. The next we come back to overhead number 3, we're going to use 11:10. After the manner of the food for the soul from the Torah is bitter to them, they still desire to look backwards. Now Moses heard the people weeping through their families. Is that 10? Okay. At the doorway of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. The complaining from the mixed multitude swept swiftly through the camp of Israelites. And each one, remember last week we read that each one stood at the door of their tent and praised God. Well, now we have each one standing at the door of their tent grumbling. How did this change so quickly? How does this happen so quickly? The same people seeing the same thing have different results only a few months later or maybe a few days later. We don't know the time. It grew. The grumbling is contagious. Grumbling is completely contagious. You look for another person that wants to hear something that has another grumble, and all of a sudden it gets loud and it spreads and it's like cancer. It just consumes the body. The people prompted Moses to grumble as well. See, it attaches to everybody. And we go to overhead 4:11-11. So Moses said to Yahweh, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all the people on me? Was it I who conceived this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get the meat to give them? Where am I to get the meat to give them? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone are not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me once I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." This is Moses. Why have you done this? It was not I who conceived this people. It's your fault. Moses did exactly what Adam did. He blamed Yahweh for the problems. It wasn't me, it was you. You gave me the woman. See, it's passed down from generation to generation. We need to blame God. It was the woman you gave me. And today, we still hear the same thing. Why does God allow this to happen? You know, God, you know, I gave you my whole life. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? So we attribute the evil things that are being done directly to God. We can't accept the blame for ourselves that we did something wrong. So what we do is, why did you do this? Why have you, Moses said. Now Moses, I mean, he saw everything firsthand. And he was a wonderful leader because he was willing to lay down his life for his people. But it just shows you the humanness when you get out of the Spirit of God and you get into the worldly concept and the grumblings all around you, you have a tendency to go with the majority. Yahweh does not chastise Moses. Rather, he understands the burden of his servant Moses, and he tells Moses in 11 and 16. Yahweh therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone." Moses, Yahweh understood, was in a real tough spot. He really didn't have anybody to hold up his arms at this point. We're going to see that in a minute. Nobody was there to support him. And I could just hear his brother and his sister tell Moses, you know, "What are you doing wrong? Why are we in this predicament? Why are all the peoples angry with us? We need to appease them, Moses. We need to do something." So Moses, again, he goes to God. And he sort of chastises God and blames him. And then God doesn't respond to that. He just shows mercy. He says, "Okay, Moses, let me get you some help." And we go on to, having dealt with Moses, Yahweh now turns to the grumbling Israelites. They had the gall to claim that life was better in Egypt under Pharaoh than it was in the desert under Yahweh. Funny thing, when you start walking in the Torah, and it seems that everything becomes a little more difficult of what you can do and what you can't do. And you look back at the life in Egypt, or the life in the Roman Empire, or the life in the Greek Empire, and say, "Gee, it was really good back then." And you start remembering all the things that you did that you couldn't do now that you're under the Torah. And you long for those things. Because, my boy, life was good back in Egypt. Much better than being in the wilderness with the presence of God and having to learn his Torah on a daily basis. Life was much better. It was simpler back then. You could do whatever you wanted to do. In verse 18, "Say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well fed, or we were well off in Egypt.' Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and become loathsome to you, because you have rejected Yahweh who is among you and has wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever have to leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, "I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month." Should the flocks and the herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come to pass. Moses is being a little sarcastic. He's in the wilderness. There's no sea around. So when he throws the fish part in, it lets us know he was sarcastic. Are you going to gather all the fish in the sea? What sea? No, that's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about was that what you're suggesting is crazy, Yahweh. How are we going to feed 600,000 people? Yahweh, again, is merciful towards them. They wanted more tasty food, so Yahweh assures Moses that he would get it. And not only will he get it, he will give them so much, they'll become so fat on the food, they'll become gluttons that they'll just eat themselves in, and then it will become poison to them. You want this? That's really what you want? I'll give you the desires of your heart. And he gives and gives and gives until they become sick. In fact, Psalm 106:13 says, I don't think that's an overhead, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, so he gave them their requests, but sent a wasting disease amongst them. That's in reference to the passage of the Torah that we just read. He gave them the desires of the heart. Eat what you want. Keep eating. Keep eating. You know what happens when all you do is eat meat? Your whole body inside gets clumped together. And we don't know how much more of a month or how much time really went by. We'll take it literally that a month of eating all you want every day will make you sick. And that's exactly what happened. Spiritually, the Israelites lusted for Egypt. They wanted to taste foods that the mixed multitude spoke about. They seem so rich and so tasty. See, when we hear of the things that we left behind, we have a tendency to say, oh, that was so nice. I remember growing up with those holidays or with this day. They were really so nice and everything was great, and then we decide to leave it behind and follow only what we find in the Torah, and all of a sudden, someday we have a yearning. We want to go back. We want to go back. And that happens in Messianic congregations. Many people come in, and they really, you know, I used to hear things like, this is the place God told me to come to, and a month later, they're back to where they left. Because it wasn't what they wanted. They heard what they wanted, but they weren't willing to put the past behind. They needed to bring the past with them. And when you bring the past with you, you're hanging on. It's like carrying bags in the wilderness. You just keep trudging them along, and you trug, and you trug, you pull, and you push, and all of a sudden they get too heavy. And then now all of a sudden the Word of God comes into your life in a fresh new way that you haven't seen before. And you like it. All of a sudden you understand the Shabbat. All of a sudden you understand the holy days. But the majority of people around you don't. So you go with the majority. You're willing to put all the promises that God made to you aside to go with the majority. In Numbers 11, 33 and 34, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Remember they said they wanted to die in the wilderness? God answered their prayer. They were going to die in the wilderness. But what a miserable way to die. While the food was still stuck between their teeth, he caused this plague to come upon them. See, so we never hear about this plague. We hear about the plagues of Egypt. But we never hear about the plagues that God gave the people because they grumbled. They grumbled, grumbled, and grumbled. God will bring plagues upon his own people too. Okay? And you know, just don't think, well, God only gets the enemy. No, God gets his own people because eventually when we leave the Torah, we become an enemy. You know, we want God to do it our way. You know, he'll accept what we do. You know, it's not that we added something to his Torah. God will understand that we added it to his Torah because we're still praising him. No, it doesn't work that way. The plague of too much food came upon those who craved the food from Egypt. It killed them. And it's the same thing. It's a spiritual food. If you get away from the manner of God that the Spirit of God gives us and you desire to eat the manner of Egypt or the foods from Egypt, it's going to poison you. And when it poisons you, it corrupts the inside. You don't see it. You don't know it. You don't feel it all at once. And after eating enough of it, your soul is dead. Because you taste God's grace. You tasted his manna. You tasted his goodness. And you rejected the taste because it wasn't as spicy to you. You wanted the spice in your life. And you got the spice in your life. And now it's killing you. And I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually. It kills your soul. You would think the lesson had been learned and there would be peace in the valley. Peace in the wilderness. After Moses interceded for the people and Yahweh showed that his power was limitless. I mean, look what he just did to these people. Look what he did for them. Look how he killed the people who grumbled and mumbled. Everything is fine now. Now the praise of God comes in. So we go to chapter 12. That chapter 12 opens with more grumbling. How does it seem that everywhere they go, they only grumble? But this time, they weren't going to complain about God. So chapter 12 opens, and it hits close to home for Moses. His brother and his sister Aaron and Miriam turn against him for marrying a Cushite woman. What could be so wrong with that? Verse 12:1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he married a Cushite woman, is what it says. Many people like to think that it was Zipporah, his first wife, who was one of the seven daughters of Jethro, who would have been a Midianite, not a Cushite. Also, the statement, he had married an Ethiopian woman, is really what it says. It implies a recent occurrence, and that Zipporah, whom Moses had married 40 years prior, was probably dead. It is most unlikely that Miriam and Aaron would have waited all those years to murmur against Moses if Zipporah and the Ethiopian would have been one and the same. Or the Cushite woman. A Cushite is dark skin from Cush, a region south of Ethiopia where the people are known for their dark skin. And how do we know this? Jeremiah, it's not an overhead. Jeremiah 13 and 23. Can the Ethiopian, the same Hebrew word that's translated as Cushite in Numbers 12, can the Ethiopian change his skin or his leopard stripes? Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to can you do good if you're accustomed to evil? So the attention in the Jeremiah passage, using the same word, the attention is drawn to the difference of the color of the skin of the Cushite. Understand that the Mideastern people were olive. They weren't white. They were olive colored. And that becomes important because when we read Yahweh strikes Marian with leprosy. We have to say, why? Why leprosy? And it's like Yahweh saying, okay, you like being light-skinned, Miriam? I'll make you light-skinned. So it says, when the cloud removed from over the tents, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. I went on looking at leprosy, white as snow. And the only thing they show, really, that comes close to this is a white skinned person with all cracks going through the body. So you want to be white, you want to be white, well, I'll show you what white looks like. Now, some of you probably never seen snow. If you come from Florida, if you come from Alaska, that's all you see is snow. But the reality is that snow is white. It's white. What Yahweh is saying that skin is only the covering of the body. That the body is contained by skin, which is covering for the soul, which is covering for the spirit. That he's not interested in color. That color doesn't have any value to him. It's just a different parts of the globe that people started out as. And when we look at some of the terrible things that have been said about Cushites over the years of the Bible, from the King James on, we start to see that this was a reason why segregation was allowed to come into the country. Because they took the word Cushite and made it a bad word. When the reality is that Solomon had a child through Sheba. Sheba was a princess of Ethiopia, or a queen. You know, there was never a until we came into a Greek-Roman mentality. And then that all changed. And when I look at the schism that started between the Jewish community and the African-American community, that didn't start until way back, probably not that far back, but probably in the 70s that the schism started between the Jewish community and the African-American community. There's always been prejudice in the country, but the Jews were some of the leaders in the early movement for freedom. The first three people killed in the early civil rights movement were three Jewish boys that went down. There was always a relationship. The Jewish people always identified with the African Americans, even to this day. And the reason being, because they both came out of slavery. They both knew what it was to be a minority. But you see, when the teachings that we have today don't reflect the Word of God, then there's the separation. And we don't look at people's souls or their spirit, we look at the skin. Chapter 13 is the story of the 12 spies. We all know the story. The cloud is ready to deposit the people at the entrance to the Promised Land. This has been their dream. The cloud is moving. It's taken the people to the footholds of the Promised Land so that they can go in. And in overhead 8 in chapter 13, 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, set out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of the father's tribes, every one a leader among them. We are not told here, but the idea to send out the spies did not originate with Moses or Yahweh. How many of you know that? Because we read this first. But it started with the people. I'm not guessing. Next overhead, Deuteronomy. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great, terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as Yahweh Elohim had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which Yahweh our Elohim is about to give us. See, Yahweh Elohim has placed the land before you. Go and take possession as Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, had spoken to you. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. So Deuteronomy tells us it's the people who made the suggestion to send out spies. Moses unwisely agreed, and Yahweh, in the verse of scripture from Torah, merely told him how many spies to send and that they should represent the whole nation. So Yahweh is just saying, okay, Moses, they told you to send out spies. You agreed, so here's what I suggest to you. Send out one from each tribe. Don't follow the grumblers, Moses. Numbers 13, 17 to 20. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev. Then go up to the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or are they fortified? How is the land? Is it fat? Is it lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get us some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Why were the spies sent? There was no military information needed. Yahweh had promised them victory. He promised them, when you get to land, go, conquer it. I'm going to give you the victory. Perhaps a reading of the terrain would have been helpful, but Moses told them to see if the land was good, and to see if the people in the cities were weak and strong. And this information indirectly led to the bad report. Yahweh already told them that there were giants in the land. He already told them everything they needed to know. And he told them, go and I'll give you the victory. And now here they are at the foot of the promised land. The spies go in to look. The people of God never seem to learn. They don't trust him. We say we trust him, but we don't trust him. Verse 14, chapter 14 opens up. Then the entire congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? Why is Yahweh bringing us up into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Why? After all this, they're on the verge of entering.